God's people, let's take the Word of God and Bibles before you and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. We're going to be hearing the fifth part, and then the preparations for this sermon led to quite a lot that will... That should not be split up. We'll hear this evening the sixth and final sermon on the second commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Beloved, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ask for His blessing. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You this day as we hear that we would come now with zeal for Your worship as we've heard that You come and bring us before You with great zeal for Your worship. And let us have that worship. Let us have that zeal. And Father, this day we ask that You would reveal to us that last verse of the second commandment, of verse 6, and more fullness. That covenant loving kindness, that covenant steadfast love to thousands of generations, to those who love Me and keep My commandments, especially this commandment concerning the worship of You. Lord, grow us as Your worshipers, and turn us from our own creations, how we'd like to worship You. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, read through verse 6. And these are the words of our God. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate Me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love Me and keep My commandments. And that is the Word of God. As we pray this morning, we'll focus on verse 6. Of this commandment and this evening as well, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love Me and keep My commandments. We've dealt very much with unbiblical worship to get into our minds and hearts how really grievous it is in the sight of God and how grievous it ought to be in our sight. It is not just, well, the congregation, that congregation over there does it that way and this congregation over here does it this way, and that's okay. No, it's our God is a jealous God who pours out His wrath, verse 5, to three and four generations of those who worship unbiblically. Those who hate Me, those who worship unbiblically are those who hate Me. And what verse 6 is saying is as great as the jealousy of God, of which He, when we worship unbiblically, pours out His wrath, as great as the jealousy of God for scriptural worship alone and the fury and wrath of God against man-made worship is, the love of God and the blessing of God in biblical worship, concerning biblical worship, is much more intense. It's not just to three and four generations, it's to thousands of generations. But those who love Me and keep My commandments. And so this morning and this evening, we'll see some of the blessedness of scriptural worship. And in order to explain what happens to Asaph in the middle of Psalm 73, which we'll go to in a little bit, you could turn there if you'd like now, but we would do well to review what we've already heard about the in part one of this commandment, that God alone makes worship, and God alone makes worshipers. And the reference in verse 4 If you remember the second, sorry, I told you to turn. But in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness. That is, you're not creators. You're the creation. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. A clear reference to the creation work of God. In Genesis, you go down to the fourth commandment. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. So we cannot design worship that reaches up to God, because God is uncreated. He's the creator. If we design our own worship, what we'll end up with is merely a caricature of God. And that's putting it the most positive way possible. We'll end up with things that are out of proportion and skewed. But one of the things that we discovered is that in biblical worship, it isn't merely and it's not only that you get right ideas of God in right proportion with the biblical command. But in biblical worship, God's intention is to give Himself to His people. Not just right ideas about Himself, but to come and meet us. And there too, we can't reach up to God. There's nothing we can do to bridge the separation, bridge the distinction, cross the gap, in those words, between the Creator and creatures. We cannot bridge that gap. We are entirely dependent upon whatever God gives to us, by which He would give not just right ideas about Himself, but give Himself to us. That He would stoop down to us, that we would worship Him. That's one reason why it is this commandment that God has presented in categories of hating Him. Verse 5, God is jealousy. And so if you decide to worship by means of something that you have come up with as a creature, for which you do not have any frame of reference except in the creation, because you don't have access to God, your only reference is to creation, you can't make things out of nothing like He made all things out of nothing. If you worship in any other way than what Scripture says with reference to creation, then God says, you hate me. But, verse 6, thankful that there's a but, verse 6 here, and a but showing loving kindness to thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Those who have affection for God Himself. The covenant love word, hesed, the Hebrew word, is not the second word of love in verse 6, but it is the first word. Showing loving kindness to thousands, showing that covenant love, covenant mercy to thousands that He promised in chapter 19. The second word of love is the word we would associate today with affection. And it's often used of a love that God has for His people. It's a word that can be used for any kind of affection. It's a little bit like the conversation Jesus and Peter had on the beach after the resurrection. Jesus talking, in this verse, Jesus talking about agape love. You've heard that distinction, agape love. And Peter keeps talking about phileo love, brotherly love. And Jesus is talking about this greater agape love. God is saying in this verse that those who have affection for me myself, I will show steadfast, covenanted love. The love by which God decides to do good to a person no matter what. No matter if you sin, no matter if you're too weak, no matter what. That love that will not be hindered by our sin, but instead will overcome the guilt of our sin through Jesus Christ and deal with the strain of our sin through Jesus Christ so it can accomplish its desire to do us good. The steadfast love of God. And He says, that is what I show to thousands of generations, to those who have affection for me and therefore keep my commandments. And in particular, they keep this commandment, second commandment, where they come to worship and they only want to worship in the only way that I've given, the Lord's given, to worship that, me, because those are the things by which they get me myself. You start taking the creation and adding what you want in the worship, then you're not worshiping me anymore. You're not getting me, myself anymore, God says. And so God gives us this command to stir us up in this desire not to get what so much of the worship that we're familiar with in many contexts throughout the world and perhaps have desired or even craved for ourselves. Not to get that, but desire not for the evangelical pep rally that so many also have. Now, evangelical worship has this trend. It's not recent. It's not contemporary, because it's something built on the back of 200 years of liberal theology that started in Germany. We could say it probably started before that and other things. But something that started 200 years ago should not be called contemporary, though many people call it contemporary worship. It is rather just traditionally man-centered worship that is according to preferences, that's according to older tunes or older lyrics, though maybe today newer tunes and newer lyrics. Just because something is older, though, doesn't make it better. And just because something's newer doesn't make it better either. And in some cases, this has transitioned into those newer tunes and those newer lyrics. But if what we are looking for when we come is the Christian pep talk, so that you can get through the next 6 days of the week until you come and hear another Christian pep talk. And your desire is, I want songs to get me going again, to make me feel better so I can get through the week. I want a little inspirational message to give me that little boost I need. Well, for that, most of us, if you've gone to high school, you've experienced that already without any context of the gospel. They're called cheerleaders. And they get the crowd going. Or maybe even motivational speakers. They get the crowd going. And those cheerleaders, they add songs or chants, sayings that gets all the kids hyped up and excited about something. But the world is way better at this than the church is anyway. But God gives us this commandment. He puts it this way, because rather than coming looking for that boost we need to go out there for another 6 days, we come looking to get God Himself. And that's what made all the difference for Asaph in Psalm 73. If you'd again turn there now, the first half of the psalm is more honesty. It's very honest, more honesty than many consistent but really unbelieving or really weak faith reformed people are able to express. They don't find pleasure in God Himself. There are plenty of reformed people who are unbelieving. There are plenty of reformed people who have very weak faith, who don't really enjoy God. That second part of the first catechism question. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. They don't come, in other words, to get God Himself. They come to hear the Word and be more rooted in their doctrine. But they don't come to get Him. The Scripture principle of worship, they know what should be in worship and what shouldn't. They know how to grumble when you have the wrong stuff in worship and the right stuff is missing in worship. But as far as their values go, what are their values? Let's focus on that. What are your values? Their values, well, we have a big bank account, so we're okay. I've gotten all the good grades in school so I can go to the best school for me. I have a good job so that I continue increasing my estate, my property, so that older in life I have something to lean back on. I don't have cancer. I'm living a good life because of those things. Those values. And that's about as good as life gets for some. And apparently for some, maybe not in the front of their minds, but back in the recesses, they're living as though that's all the church, that's all they need for the church to accomplish for them. Just to get through the week, but they have those other values. And what Asaph has experienced in his life in Psalm 73 what Asaph has experienced is that all these other things, these other values that stack alongside God in comparison to God have not been fulfilled in his life. He looks at the wicked. And he looks at those who don't worship God. He looks at those who don't obey his word and says, they're wealthy. The wicked are healthy. They're popular. They feel free to do any sin and nothing's happening to them. Nothing painful. Nothing of curses coming out upon them or like fire from heaven. Nothing difficult seems to happen to them. That's the first part of Psalm 73. Verse 11. They say, and this is Asaph speaking, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? The wicked, that is. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long, and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus. You see what's going on here? Here's looking at the wicked, and they're, nothing bad's happening to them, but they're doing whatever sin they want to do and enjoying it. And Asaph's over here trying to live a righteous life, and yet he's continually being chastened. There are just continual difficulties. If I had said, I will speak thus. If I had the boldness, he's saying, or about to find out the folly to express my unbelief. If I did that, if I did what the wicked do, my speaking in wickedness like they do, my sneaking, irritating suspicion that maybe what I believe is truly not worth it because they have all these great things and it doesn't seem like I have any of these great things. And I'm missing out on the opportunity on the good life of what the wicked have. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So those of who are moms and dads, aunts and uncles, grandparents, those of us who are older in the congregation need to think long and hard about that as we hear about the joy that we are to have in worship. Because we don't really actually have to open our mouths to communicate to those who are younger than us what Asaph is saying here. Behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children if I would have spoken like the wicked do. And lived like the wicked. Children can see if we love to come and meet God, if the great joy of our life is found here in a concentration that God has not given to us in the other parts of life. He's given to us here in worship and the Word. If the joy that we have here in worship is the joy that fills the other joys in the rest of life, they can see if that's real or not. And you don't have to speak a word. And whether or not you and I are saying, having your kids is miserable and going to worship on a Lord's Day doesn't really help. Of course, you would not say that verbally to your children, and yet if you're living it out that way, they see it. Verse 16, when I pondered to understand this. It was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. He's going to spend 3 verses, 18 through 20, talking about the end of those who are not worshipers of God, or those who are haters of God, who are not lovers of God, who could have gone with them into the sanctuary but said, "It doesn't really do anything for me, Asaph." And they would have looked over, and what they would have seen, they would have seen Asaph also not just seeing the end of those who have not God, they would have seen Asaph seeing his own end, verse 24 and following. And they'd say, "Well, I don't know Asaph." And it's Old Testament worship going on here. It seems really liturgical. I don't see the regular temple employees that, you know, they usually have at the idol temples. If you know what I'm saying. And they would have seen Asaph delighting in God with more joy, meeting God in worship and getting a glimpse of God's glory than they had put together themselves their entire lives. They would have said, "That Asaph guy is pretty weird." But it was that biblical worship that fixed everything for Asaph. Coming into the sanctuary is what fixed everything for Asaph. Because he's experiencing Exodus 20 verse 6. That the affection that he has for God himself was being responded to by God with steadfast covenanted love. And instead of God giving Asaph a pep talk, and instead of God patting Asaph on the back saying, "If you're moral, you'll make out in the end. Everything will be okay. Grit your teeth. It's hard. But you'll make it." No, God showed Asaph in the sanctuary of his glory. Your value system, Asaph, is upside down. Let's take that affection that you have for me and let's give you another meeting with me. Worship. In the public worship of God. Let us reset the depth of your joy so that as you sound out, as you're writing about and you're praying these words of the psalm out, let's reset the depth of your joy so that as you sound out about this, about the wicked, you don't even start to get the thing down because it's just too shallow. You see that what they have is just shallow. It's nothing. It doesn't compare to the depth of joy that you have in me. God doesn't show us steadfast, covenanted love and worship by yielding to our ideas of what His blessing should look like. That's what Asaph was doing in the first half of the psalm. He was saying, "God, I'm not seeing your blessing. It's not here. It should look like what the wicked have." Now God shows us steadfast love and worship by meeting us in worship. He reforms our values until we are fit to enjoy something better than everything else in heaven and earth put together. And that is Himself. That word, it's used intentionally. Reformed. We are reformed. Scripture formed. Worship formed. If you're talking in evangelical terms, that is the great distinction between reformed worship and evangelical worship. That's the great distinction that began in the Reformation and taken to its logical, more pure conclusion in Presbyterian Scotland. It's the difference between the type of worship and the kind of worship that is full of man's ideas and man's activities, whether they be old or new, is that the one God is at the center for reformed worship. And the other, man and man's ideas and desires, are at the center. But scriptural worship did many wonderful things for Asaph in a short amount of time. It reformed his thinking about the shortness of his life. He remembered again that this life is, in this age, is very short. It's short in all the supposed pleasures of the wicked. Verse 18. Surely you set them in, he's talking about the wicked, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed. In a moment they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, You will despise their form, the shortness of life. Verse 24, with Your counsel, You will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. You see the difference in His words from the first half of the psalm to the second half, to the end of it. It reforms Asaph's values. Verse 21, 22, after going into the sanctuary, after going into worship, when my heart was embittered, verse 21, I was pierced within. That, what we heard in the call to worship, just happened to him. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before You. And that is an experience that you and I ought to have week by week. If we're really examining ourselves, we ought to be experiencing what Asaph experiences there. When we meet God in His Word and in sacrament and in prayer. And so all the things, the Lord, that were giving me anxiety and I was depressed about and fearing about and angry about and I was troubling me, made out to be such a big deal by me, and I forgot that I had You, Lord. The difference between a beast, verse 22, can evaluate the glory of a person as basically just saying, well, looking at the earthly things. All the grain is full and the trough and the stalls are clean. And how much of our lives are like that, beastly and focused on the earthly things outside of God. And God says, I've designed My worship to give You Me, Myself. And the only way you can get God Himself is through the way God has ordained to give Himself to you. And so that you and I will not just get some good things, but we'll get one great thing to which there is no comparison in all of creation, and that is God Himself. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with You. You have taken hold of My right hand. What did He just say in verse 14? For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And so what He's saying in verse 23 with nevertheless is that pain has been continually before me, and discomfort and failure and frustration. That's verse 14. That's my measuring device of well-being before. We get to the second half of the psalm. That's my measuring device before I meet God Himself in His worship. What's my measuring device? It's my discomfort, my pain, my failure, my frustration. And then he goes to worship. And he meets God Himself, and the situations, the circumstances have not changed in his life. He's just now evaluating how you can tell whether things are going well by a different measure. God is with me. I'm hurting, but God is with me. I'm frustrated, but God is with me. I'm failing, but God is with me. Verse 23, nevertheless, I'm continually with You. You have taken hold of My right hand. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I can hold up my right hand, but God, I can't hold up my right hand, but God holds it up. Verse 24, with Your counsel You will guide me. True wisdom. Remember the conclusion of verse 13. All in vain I have kept my heart pure. And then he went to the sanctuary and got better wisdom and true glory. End of verse 24, and afterward receive me to glory. The glory of Himself, heaven itself, is God Himself. And it's that total life and worldview that is reset. A upon the meeting of God in worship that leads to verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. And so he had what doing? He was doing what at the beginning? He was desiring the wicked things. I want their property. I want to go into their sin because they're having joy and pleasure, and there's nothing's bad happening to them. And over here, at the same time, I'm being chastened, and it's hard. And he's comes into the worship of God, and that changes. Now I desire nothing on earth but you. And that's what biblical worship is designed to give us, something that cannot be reproduced, something that cannot be produced by any amount of any song that you like or experience that you enjoy. It can only be produced by the living God Himself. So that we would come from worship able to say, I could have all the riches, the best food in all the world, everything earthly I wanted, but besides God, it's really nothing in comparison. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. You see, God in His steadfast love, showing covenant love to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And especially this commandment transforms our life. Transforms our work. It transforms our play. It transforms our marriages. It transforms everything when we come into the worship of God. And so He reorders, reforms the desires of our heart that worship becomes our favorite activity on this earth. Verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. It's true that God is continually with him. Verse 23, verse 28 says again, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works, that I may do that which is the heart of biblical worship. And that's what he was blessed with when he went into the worship of God. And that was what? That was Old Testament worship under shadows. And so it's much greater for us. And we'll hear how much greater this evening in Jesus Christ. But you look, if you turn in Hebrews 2, just as we close. Hebrews 2, the very end of verse 11 and verse 12, it says of the Father, of Christ, He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. You see, God has always used true worship to love His people with the highest love. And the most loving thing that God can give me and God can give you is to so rearrange the way you like things and the way you think about things, that you would think getting God Himself is better than everything else put together. And He's not ashamed to call us brethren and to bring us into His worship. And so God has always designed His worship to give us the very best thing, which is a love for Him and a valuing of Him. And then the knowledge of and experience of Him to satisfy our desire of Him. Beloved, let us be a people who love to come into the sanctuary. This is not a sanctuary, this physical place we're in. When we were at the old church, that was not a sanctuary. It's just a room. The sanctuary, as we've heard, and we will hear this evening about more about what worship is, the sanctuary is before God in heaven. Before His throne, that's the sanctuary. And so that we would love to come and to the sanctuary which is surrounding the throne of grace in heaven. So let us come and worship our God. Let us have, in the first place, getting God Himself as more important than all other things. For it changes our lives, it reforms us, it molds us to be like our Savior. Let us desire to come before His throne in true biblical worship. And He promises you blessings upon blessings. Not because of what you've done or who you are, but it's based on His covenant love. It's Exodus 20 verse 6. A covenant of love of God to thousands of generations. To those who love Him and keep His commandments. If you would remember that this day, and then we'll come back this evening and hear from Hebrews, mostly, biblical worship today. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for Your worship. We're thankful that we have the same thing as Asa. When we come into the worship of God, we get You Yourself. And that changes everything. It reforms us. It molds us to be like our Savior and Your Son. And that's what we desire. Because we love You. We desire to be with You. And so this, the Lord's Day, is the most important day of our weeks. Everything else pales in comparison. And Father, if Asaph had that experience in worship, and how much more we today, after Christ has come, and after Christ has died and risen from the dead, who's now exalted and on the throne of grace in heaven, where we meet with You, how much greater understanding do we have, and how much greater joy we ought to have. Father, we ask again that You would give us that greater joy, greater zeal, greater affection for You and Your worship. By Your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.